That's what we'll be looking at right now. Well, happy Mother's Day. All right, let's have all mothers stand up, and we're going to give them a big round. All mothers, way back there, we can see you. Come on. All right. Now, let's have all grandmothers. If you're a grandmother, stand up. I'll tell you, that's the youngest group of grandmothers I've ever seen. All right, let's get serious. How many great-grandmothers are here? Please stand up. Great-grandmothers. It's one, two, three. You know, you can say you're great and you're not bragging. All right. Any great-grandmothers here? Do we see one? No? Okay. All right. You're not a great-great-grandmother. You're not even a mother. Okay. It's a relation of mine I won't mention. All right. How many here mothers have five children or more? Stand up. Five children or more. How many of your children are boys?
All five.
Five! Come over here. She looks well preserved. Five boys. Oh, Lord have mercy. Anyone with more than five, though? Not five, six. All right, here. These are great women. Great women. Well, as I now watch my four daughters raise their children, I realize why we're so tired in life now. Wonderful thing to be a mother. And remember, all of the children have eternal souls. You make computers, they're gone in 5 years. You make a car, maybe 20 years. But children are for eternity. All right, let's take your outline out. Paul's final charge to the Ephesian elders. I have to be a little early this Sunday because we're going to have a dedication to the babies. Open to Acts chapter 20. And the material I'll leave out, we'll just pick up on next week. Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Remember, much of this is role modeling, imitation, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Gentiles of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. Focus now carefully. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, if you remember from last week, and if you look at your outline, we're just carrying it on from last week. Paul began by reminding the Ephesian elders, who were the pastors of the church in Ephesus, he served the Lord with all humility. Humility supersaturated everything he said and did. Heartbreaking tears and hostile organized persecution against him. Next, he follows this line of, you saw how I lived, now you live this way. The next thing he brings up, that like Jesus, in whose steps he closely followed, Paul was a consummate teacher, educator, and proclaimer of the gospel. And his point in verse 20, which is very important, it will be repeated in verse 27, is that he did his work of teaching and evangelism in the most thorough way. in the most thorough way, serving the Lord by teaching and evangelizing all people. Notice what he says here, holding back nothing that was profitable. Don't miss the significance of this statement. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. In other words, there was no aspect of Christian doctrine that he neglected to teach them. He did not omit some of the finer, more objectionable points of the Christian faith. Neither did he adapt the truth to the spirit of his age. Now, some teachers and preachers and church leaders are very much tempted to sort of eliminate the more offensive parts of our Christian faith, which are very objectionable to the world today. Things hard to understand, things people might leave the church, you might get mad, may not give money anymore. Paul resisted this temptation. These elders lacked nothing in their theological education from the Apostle Paul. Now, the same thing stated positively, declaring all that is profitable. There was not one single point of doctrine that was profitable, helpful, beneficial that the elders did not receive from the Apostle Paul. And he emphasizes this twice, so it must be a big point. We'll see why. The elders could trust Paul exactly for this reason. He held back nothing of the great and glorious truths of Jesus Christ. All that Christ taught him, he taught them. There would be no surprises after the apostle leaves. Now, this is very important why this is emphasized. We know from the book of Acts, every time Paul left the church, it was just a matter of time, like hungry lions after fresh food, the false teachers would come into his church. Every time, in every church, they would come in. And they could say something like this. Well, you know, Paul didn't tell you everything. There's a lot you really don't know about Jesus and the way of salvation. We will fill in what he left out. Some of the hidden truths, some of the things that might be offensive, we'll fill in. That couldn't happen. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, I'm leaving, you will not see me again, but I've given you everything. You have the full gospel message and all the truths about Jesus. One of the big problems we're facing today, and I'll give you a quote to show you this, is that we have too many churches frightened of telling the whole truth and the whole story. They're so frightened, people will leave the church, although the opposite actually happens. And people are left in spiritual infancy. Maybe you've heard that statement. Sermonettes, every Sunday morning they get a nice sermonette, you know, maybe on how to not have a nervous breakdown or fix your car. Literally, one church right in this area, every Sunday morning they gave a movie review. People are very interested in that, so you might as well give that. Sermonettes produce Christianettes, and Christianettes produce raisinettes. I have no idea what that means, but it is cool. It is cool. How many Christians have never studied the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews? They're ill-informed about justification by faith, propitiation by the blood of Christ, redemption, reconciliation through the cross, adoption, union with Christ, sanctification, the indwelling Holy Spirit. These things are left out of their teaching. And they're left in terrible, terrible ignorance. I know. I spent the first 16 years of my life in a church that I don't even have a clue what they were saying. Not a clue. And of course, the sermons were only about 15, 20 minutes. The only thing I do remember slightly is always asking for money. I want you to listen to this quote from a new book by Al Mohler, The Gathering Storm, Secularism, Culture, and the Church. Listen very carefully. The secular age exerts a subtle but constant influence on churches and Christians. If not careful, churches will look less and less like churches and more like the secular world around them. In a sense, liberal theology begins to slowly replace Orthodox faith. Or, in other cases, and this is what is most common, churches simply stop talking about and teaching important truths revealed in the Bible. Now, I want you to focus. This is a very powerful statement. It illustrates what we're looking at here in Acts 20. The failure to teach truth eventually leads to failure of Christ's people to even know the truth. That's so good, I'm going to read it again. The failure to teach truth eventually leads to failure of Christ's people even to know the truth. Isn't it interesting that the secularists, the humanists in our society, which have been taking over for a long time, but are in almost complete control now, they're not embarrassed about teaching their whole teaching. They're never embarrassed. In fact, they're very intimidating to us, and they impose their values on us all the time. They take no prisoners. And yet we're so shy, so backward, we're just, you know, they might be hurt. They don't worry about that with you. They'll trample right over you. I visited a church in Jupiter, Florida, and when you come into the main auditorium, in large gold letters about this size, for the equipping of the saints. Well, that's from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, where the apostle says that he gives these gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the purpose to equip the saints or prepare the saints for their work of ministry. So right now, something is happening here. You may not even know it. You're being equipped. You're being prepared for the battle ahead and for the ministry God has given you. And he's given every single person, none are excluded, every member ministry, you have a place in the body of Christ to build it up. Now you're being prepared for your work. And what Paul is saying to these Ephesian elders, overall what he's saying is, I'm leaving, you won't see me again, but you are fully prepared. I'm innocent of your blood. No one will be able to come back and say, but you didn't tell us the word of the Lord. May it never be that the Lord must say to us, as he said to the Old Testament priests, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The priests failed the people. Instead, may it be said of us, as the Lord said to Jeremiah, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. The job of the local church through its gifted teachers is to equip you and prepare you and to give you that knowledge and understanding of God and Christ and his precious word. Now, teaching both in public and house to house, further emphasizing the thoroughness of his teaching, the whole counsel of God. Paul reminds his fellow workers that he taught them publicly and from house to house. Now, when he says publicly, if you remember from the book of Acts, he rented the school of Tyrannus. It was a philosophical school, but he rented it and had daily lectures on the Old Testament and on the person of Christ. 2 years. And then we know he lectured in the synagogues until they finally told him, you're not welcome here anymore. Now, the point of this is Paul did not teach a hidden esoteric message. The gospel is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, educated, undereducated, man, woman, no matter what color you are or social status you have. This message is a universal message. You must be born again. So it was publicly proclaimed. Anyone could hear it. Anyone could respond. But I like the next thing he says, from house to house. House teaching is different than a situation like this because there's a barrier between you and me. You can't ask him questions right now. The ushers will throw you out or shoot you, either one. I don't know exactly what they do. But anyway, it's formal. This is a formal atmosphere. It's not real close. But in a house, in a home Bible study, there is a privacy. It's an informal setting. You usually have wonderful treats and snacks, which you can't have right now. I don't know what the ushers will do about that. But anyway, it's inviting for neighbors and friends and relatives. The early church was born in homes. That was one of the most powerful evangelistic tools, meeting in neighborhoods, in homes, and relatives would bring their friends, and neighbors could bring their friends. It's non-threatening. People don't want to come to a church like that. It's very too scary for them, and they don't know what we believe. Many religions are just so cult-like today, and it's frightening to most people, but they'll come to a home. I was just very recently this year with a brother, Some of you may remember him from the very early 70s. He was a hippie guy, and someone in this church led him to Christ. He had never opened a Bible in his life. And so just weeks after he was born again, knowing nothing, someone sent him to our home for a Bible study. We had a Bible study for 2 years in the book of Acts. And he was just telling me this over lunch just weeks ago, how as a brand new believer, sitting for 2 years listening to the book of Acts, what an exciting book, maybe one of the most exciting books in the whole New Testament. He said, I went from zero to 100. I just grew. I couldn't read enough. It's lovely being with new Christians. They can't get enough of this. Well, it was in the home. It was relaxed when we were done teaching. We talked. He could stay as late as he wants. So, a very powerful tool is your home. Bible studies in homes for people getting together, getting to relate to one another, know one another, have their questions answered, and to learn. He used this method. Paul was a very creative teacher. He used whatever he could. He rented a building. He met in homes. Whatever he could do to teach. Now, from this passage, we know something about the whole of Christianity. Christianity, from the very, very start, the dawn of Christianity, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and dwelt everyone, from that point on, all through the book of Acts, we learn Christianity is a teaching, preaching movement. If you were to explain it, you wouldn't say beautiful buildings, not in the early church. You wouldn't explain hierarchy or we have many different orders. No, it was in a home. The church was born in homes. And it was born out of a message. It was all around a message about a person. Now you might ask, why is the word so central to the Christian faith? Well, let me tell you why. Paul had been entrusted with an authoritative, urgent message from God to be proclaimed and taught to all people. His message, his ministry was word-centered, delivering God's message of the way of salvation. We have a message. Next week we'll look at, it's called the good news message of the grace of God. But that's next week. James Orr writes this, aren't you glad last week is in this week and the mothers are here and we have to preach on fierce wolves are coming? I don't think the mothers would like that. All right, James Orr says this, if there is a religion in the world which exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say that it is the religion of Jesus Christ. Christianity is a teaching, preaching religion. Teaching is central all through the New Testament. So, in light of that, I want you to listen to what R.C. Sproul wrote recently before his death about the contemporary lack of trust in the Bible as God's appointed instrument to do his work. Now, I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully. If some of you are sleeping, you can wake up for 45 seconds and listen to this, and I give you permission to go back to sleep. It doesn't bother me. I can't see you anyway. I really can't. Listen to this quotation. It's gone over and over in my brain. I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes, here it is, that God invests his power in the Bible. That is powerful. God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures. Whew. God's power is focused on the scriptures, and that's why we are a preaching, teaching movement. And may I say, it's just not preachers like Dave Anderson. Every one of us are to speak the message of the way of salvation. Even if you're 2 days old in the Lord, speak the message, the good news message of the grace of God in salvation. Now, you may deny this or think it's a bit of an exaggeration, but let me give you some examples of how God uses the teaching of his word. When W.A. Criswell in 1944 was asked to come to First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, he presented to the deacons that he, as a new pastor, was going to teach right through the whole Bible. Start in Genesis and go right to Revelation. Take a number of years, he was going to do that. Well, people thought, you know, I don't think that's going to work. It's rather a risky thing to do. We might lose a lot of people. And people may not want to go through the whole Bible. He said, no, if I'm coming here, he put his foot down, I'm going to teach the whole Bible. Well, how successful was he? Well, when he came close to retirement, there were 26,000 people in the church. And had a worldwide ministry and a great ministry in the city of Dallas. I think of J. Vernon McGree. When he was done with Dallas Seminary, he started Through the Bible series. And he told his church, I am going to teach through the whole Bible. And he did it twice in his church, the entire Bible. How did he fare? Well, there's now, 35 years after his death, 800 radio stations playing Through the Bible series. And that is translated into over 100 different languages in the world. I think of Chuck Smith of the Calvary Chapels. When he took over the Calvary Chapel, or actually began the Calvary Chapels, he said, I am going to teach the whole Bible, every book, 2 Corinthians, Hosea, Ezra. He's going to teach everything. People doubt it, well, this would be successful. Well, as you know, as a church well over 10,000, you know there are thousands of Calvary chapels in the world today doing the same method, faithfully, authoritatively, teach the Bible. Sounds like something God would like to use here. I think of John Stott, All Souls Church in London. You go to downtown London, you go to an average church, it's just a handful of people in there. You go to All Souls Church in downtown London, and here's what they'll say to you. You better show up 45 minutes early, or you will not get a seat. Meryl and I went there one Sunday evening. The people we're with said, we've got to get going. I said, we got plenty of... No. 45 minutes early. You go there, the place is packed on a Sunday evening, the big balcony all the way around, filled with people, chairs, some outside, and many of them university students, young couples, lots of missions work going on all over the world. They're just simply teaching the Bible. Isn't that a novel idea? God has placed his finger on teaching his word, speaking his word, the word of God. A lot of controversy over Lincoln, whether he was a believer or not. But he was very deeply touched by the church he went to in Washington, D.C., a New York Avenue Presbyterian church. And the speaker was a great theologian, a wonderful gospel preacher, Phineas D. Gurley. Well, he and... Lincoln became very, very close friends, and Lincoln would, on a Wednesday night, go to the church for the prayer time. He'd stay in the side rooms and not disturb people, and on Wednesday night, heard the teaching and heard the prayers. He also was influenced a lot by James Smith, the Presbyterian pastor in Springfield, Illinois, who wrote to him many, many times. So anyway, it was asked Lincoln this question. Is it difficult for you to go to 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church, and they don't really ever mention politics? And Lincoln said, I don't go there for politics. I go to hear from God. And Phineas Gurley was a great Bible teacher. After Lincoln died, there were many things said about Lincoln. Gurley put into print that Lincoln and he had studied the Bible, that Lincoln knew Christian doctrine and affirmed it and soon was to make a public statement of his faith in Christ. Also, Pastor James Smith had a huge influence on him. Why did they have an influence on him? Because they taught the Bible. And God says, I put my authority there. I put my power there to do my work. Not in politics. That changes by the year. What we think is so important to now, in 5 years, won't even be remembered. Serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Now, the Holy Spirit's warnings of imprisonment and afflictions, which I would have run from. Here is the perfect moment. The Holy Spirit's revealing that imprisonments and afflictions are awaiting you. It didn't say death. It's a perfect moment for Paul to say, I think I'll retire. Yep, time's up. I don't want to go to Jerusalem, get beat up, put in prison for 4 years, which happened to him. I think I'll go back home right now, to Tarsus. It's a lovely time of year. You know, the fruit's all growing, the trees are out. And maybe go down to your GNC, do a little swimming. He was a courageous man. He said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. At this time, they were carrying the offering from all the Gentile churches to the poor in Jerusalem. But here's what he says in that context. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, and here's his ministry, we'll look at it next week, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Here's one of the finest testimonies of complete and total devotion to Jesus Christ. Nothing mattered more to Paul than faithfully completing the task given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Look at what he says. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. Well, what's more precious to us than our life, than our conscious existence? That's the most important thing for all of us to preserve. And yet Paul is saying this. It's a comparison, by the way. It's not a suicidal, I demean life, hate life. It's not that. It's a comparison. I've been given a course to run, a ministry to do. In comparison, I don't even think of my life as precious or as of any importance to me at all. That was his dedication to Jesus. He was so dedicated to Christ and the gospel that his own future, reputation, and comfort and securities were of little account to him. Now, he uses two terms here. First, the course before me. It's a metaphor, an athletic metaphor, because he liked these athletic metaphors. He saw himself as a Christian athlete, and a course had been laid out before him by the Lord. And the course was to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees himself as a racer, and a racer must finish the course. He must persevere and go forward. And that's what he said. I must finish the course. I can't stop at any point and say, enough is enough. I've been persecuted enough. Oh, this hurts. The second thing he says, a ministry to be completed. That is an assignment and a task directly received from the Lord Jesus Christ. I received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the task, the ministry, the race, to testify, like in a legal court, to the gospel, the good news of the grace of God in salvation. No wonder it was urgent to him, because he received it directly from Jesus Christ. He had to finish the task that was given to him. Now you might ask, why Jesus Christ is so central? Because he says, I received it from the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself gave me the task, gave me the course to run. Why so devoted is he to Christ? Well, there are two reasons. Two reasons. The divine nature of Christ, which makes him God, and the sacrificial atoning work upon the cross. In other words, Jesus is creator, Jesus is redeemer. Let's just look at a few verses here. Colossians 2:9, key verse. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. One of the greatest statements about Christ's divine nature. Jesus is God in the flesh. Second, his atoning work. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin. You should shake in your boots when you hear that. Got to clarify, though, who knew no sin? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have God's righteousness to clothe us for eternity. Romans 3:24. All are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. So, why was he so devoted to Christ? What else could he be? Jesus is God. The first commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the greatest commandment of all the commandments, love God. Anything else is idolatry. And the sacrificial work of Jesus for him. Redeemer, creator. Now, one of the great missionaries of all time was C.T. Studd. He was a famous cricketer in England and left his post and as a national known cricketer. He was a graduate of Cambridge University, and he was one of the Cambridge Seven who went with seven Cambridge scholars to China under Hudson Taylor to be missionaries. He was a missionary in China, India, and Africa. Unbelievable. He understood Paul's reasoning. And here's what C.T. Studd said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Did you see that? That's his logic. If Jesus is God and he sacrificed his life for me, there's no sacrifice I could make that's too great. Pretty logical, isn't it? Isaac Watts, famous hymn, When I Sever the Wondrous Cross. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, Paul actually gives us this logic in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, which if I had to have a life verse, this would be it. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, he's talking about Christ's love for him, not his love for Christ, because that changes like the Colorado weather. For the love of Christ controls us, motivates us, moves us, because we have concluded this. Now, look, you'll skip these words. Because we've made a judgment, made a logical decision. Here's the logical decision we made. That one has died for all, therefore all have died in Christ. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Paul said, I can't live for myself. He died for me, rose for me, provided eternal life. But for him who for their sakes died and was raised. Gordon Fee says this, whatever else the Christian faith is and whatever Christian life is all about, it finds its central focus ever and always in Christ. One of the greatest preachers of the 20th century is Eric Alexander. He was from Scotland, Glasgow, Scotland, at the Presbyterian Church there, St. George Trone Church. Many of you here have heard his tapes over the year. He's retired now. But he was led to Christ by his older brother. And his older brother was a very godly man. But he was only 3 years in Christian ministry. That's all he served. And at age 29, he died. And when his brother died, Eric Alexander was given his journal. And while he was paging through his brother's journal, he found these words. In some people's lives, Jesus Christ has no place. In every Christian life, Jesus Christ does have a place. In many Christians' lives, Jesus Christ has a prominent place. But in a few Christians' lives, I have found that Jesus Christ has a preeminent place. Does he have a preeminent place? Because he is God, and he has sacrificed his life that you'd be saved. We had a neighbor years ago, and he's a very interesting man. And he had parked on our street the largest speedboat I've ever seen. And he had a top-of-the-line trailer, all this stuff parked in front of us. And he had every conceivable camping gear and fishing gear that you can even imagine. And he owned his own business. It was a very successful business. And so he had all this equipment. And Friday, he would take off. Saturday, Sunday, they go to the mountain, speedboat, jet ski, drink plenty of beer, plenty of food, have a ball. So one day we're out looking at a speedboat, and he says to me this, I live for the weekends. I live for the weekends. And that struck me, the emotion he put into that. I love to party. All I could think of immediately was the Apostle Paul, I live for Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with camping. Many of you should go camping with your family. And there's nothing wrong with jet skiing and boating. It's a lot of fun. Almost every Saturday, I go out with my grandchildren. We take our binoculars out in nature. It's beautiful. God wants us to enjoy it. But a Christian cannot say, I live for nature. I live to party. I live for a weekend of pure pleasure. The Christian has Jesus Christ as Lord, and he is the center focus of everything in our lives, and he comes first. And that's why the Christian is to be other people-centered, and they are to be concerned about bearing fruit to God and to have a life that is characterized by good works and serving one another in love. Be zealous for good works, Titus 2:14 says. Yes, God wants you to have pleasure. 1 Timothy 6 says, he gives us all things to enjoy. But those things he gives us to enjoy are not to become the center of our thinking and our life. Now, the task. I think I'll stop here because we have a celebration for new mothers, and I want to give plenty of time for this. I want to close, if you could at the booth there, give me the last quotations by C.T. Studd. I'll close with this and continue this next week. Let me read these lines to you, and then I'll turn this over for the Lord's Supper. Do we have it on the screen? Okay. Two little lines I heard one day. This is by C.T. Studd. Traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. There are many more lines to that, and we'll look at it next week. Lord, speak to all of us about Jesus Christ being preeminent in our lives. Protect us from indulging ourselves in just what we like, but may Jesus be first and foremost. May we be saying, as Paul says, we do not consider our life of any value to ourselves, but to complete the task you have given to us in this life. And what a privilege it is to be given by you works to do, ministry to accomplish. May we take this very, very seriously, because only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last.